Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I know there's only a few verses left in this chapter. It'd be great to get through this chapter today, but I don't want to pull any attention away from this parable. This parable is rich. This parable is deep, and I believe, I don't know for sure, because some of you really know the scriptures, but I believe that when we get to the end of this story, this parable, that you just might receive a revelation from the Lord about something about this parable that you've never really seen before. So we pray that the Lord will help us to do that. That's our prayer. God bless your word today. Let's read Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when you read the word lawyer, don't be thinking of the American criminal justice system. So if you got a picture in your mind of a guy with a suit and tie and a briefcase standing up in front of a judge and defending a client, get that out of your head. That's not what a New Testament gospel lawyer was. The word in the Greek means that this was an expert in the law. And we're not talking about the judicial law like we think of in America. We're talking about the law of Moses, the law of God. So this was likely a scribe, because these were known as the experts in the law. These were people that just pored over the scriptures to plumb the depths of scripture and then take the scripture and try to get that into people's lives and try to help people to live according to the law. Now, they didn't always do a good job with that. Because if you're not careful, if you miss the spirit of the law, you end up with legalism. And that's largely what the work of the scribes had led to, legalism. And that's part of this guy's problem here today, which we'll no doubt get into here as we go. But this is more like a Bible teacher than really a judicial lawyer. This is a guy that is studying the scriptures and then trying to help people to understand and live by the scriptures, which means that of all people, he should be a pretty good person to answer the question that he poses before Jesus. And it's a great question. Would to God that every person in this country was deeply concerned about getting the correct answer to that question. What shall I do to inherit life, eternal life? The question, no problem. But did you notice there is a problem with the way that the question was asked? This question was asked not to get illumination, not to have a spiritual revelation. This question was asked for the purpose of testing the Lord, tempting the Lord. In other words, as you might expect, this scribe is pretty certain that he knows the answer to this question. He's pretty certain that he has it all together. And the reason that he asked Jesus is to test Jesus to see if Jesus has the right answers. This is a test. He's trying to trip Jesus up. Verse 26. He said to him, this is Jesus' response, "What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it?" All right, so that is a typical rabbinical response. The rabbis used to love, well, they still do, I think, they love to answer questions with more questions. I heard a story before about a young Jewish student that was listening to his rabbi teach. And after so long, the student said to the rabbi, he said, "Rabbi, can you tell me, why is it that every question I ask you about the scriptures, you answer me with another question?" And the rabbi said, "Well, why wouldn't I?" Now, there's good reason. It's actually a brilliant tactic. We've mentioned it in passing before. It's why when I teach, I often will ask you the questions right before I give you the answer. There's a reason why I do that. I don't do that for filler words. But when you circle in on an answer by asking a bunch of leading questions, and in this case, good leading questions, not all leading questions are good ones. But instead of just answering a person the question, just giving them the answer, you're taking them on a journey through reason. You're taking them on a journey through self-discovery. You're taking them on a journey through exercising their understanding of the scriptures, and you're letting them, with your direction in the form of questions, you're letting them make the discovery and come up with the answer on their own. So it's self-discovery, and it takes you on that journey of reason. So if I were just to tell you the answer, you ask me a Bible question and I just told you the answer, now you have two choices, believe me or not. Am I a trustworthy source? Do you think I know what I'm talking about? Believe me or not, those are your options. But if I take you on a journey through questions where we start with, well, what does this scripture say? And what does that scripture say? What I'm doing is I'm causing your mind to go into the thought process and begin to reason. And when you reach answers to Bible questions with that process, what happens when you find the answer? The light bulb moment. The aha moment. It's the moment of revelation. It's the moment of discovery. And that has more impact on you than for me to just give an answer. As you know, that was often the approach of Jesus. He would let you try to reason through and think through the questions that he would pose so that you could come to your own decisions about what the scriptures were saying. So what he does here is he answers with two very good questions. First of all, always a good question, what do the scriptures say? What does the word of God say? That's always a good place to start. Well, let's start with the scriptures. You want a Bible answer? You want an answer about life? Let's start with what the Bible says. And the second question is just important. He asks him, okay, if you get the right scriptures, here's the next big test. What do you make of those scriptures? How do you interpret those scriptures? What do those scriptures say to you? That's usually, let's face it, the biggest problem in Christianity. Not knowing the verses is not the problem. Usually it's not applying those verses or understanding those verses properly. So that's usually the issue. Two good questions from Jesus. I want you to keep in mind as we're going through this, the very motivation and foundation for this entire line of conversation. I want you to keep in mind this guy is not asking to really know. He's not asking to really get revelation about the Bible. He's not doing it for that reason. So Jesus, in his response, is answering him from that frame of mind. He knows where this man is. And so his answers are going to be right in line with that. Keep that in mind as we go. Verse 27. This is the lawyer responding. The lawyer has taken the stand. Verse 27. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This Bible expert has answered the question from two locations in the Old Testament scriptures, and he has given an incredible response. This guy knows the Bible. Here's what he does. He pulls out two passages. First of all, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And that quote was direct. It said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Good start. Love God with everything that you have. All of your capability, all of your potential. And then the second part of this, he picks up from an obscure place in Leviticus 19:18. It says this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this guy needs credit for his response. This is an incredibly deep understanding of the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. What this guy has done is he has taken all of the Ten Commandments and he has broken them into two categories. Number one, love God, the first four commandments. Number two, love others as much as you love yourself, the last six commandments. He's taken those Ten Commandments that were in negative form, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and he's taken them and he's found in the scriptures the positive flip side to those, not negative forms. Don't do this, don't do that, and you'll please God. But now he's found positives that summarize the law. The first four commandments, what's the positive? The positive, the action is this. If you don't want to grieve those first four commandments, you just do this. You love God with everything you have. Brilliant. And then he moves on to those last six commands that are negative. Don't do this to your neighbor. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And he says this. Here's the positive. Here's what meets, here's what complies with those last six commandments: love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That is such a deep revelation. I don't think any of us would come to that on our own. We do now because we have the New Testament scriptures. But I think if we were scouring the pages of the Old Testament, we'd be hard pressed to come upon this answer. This was the very thing that Jesus went around teaching in the Gospels. And when he taught it, it was like new revelation to the world. He took all 10 commandments and he summarized them into two. Revolutionary. But this guy is already a step ahead of the apostles. I think he's way ahead of where we would be. Sure, everyone's going to know this after Jesus gives this as revelation. The two great actions to take to comply with the commandments: love God, love yourself. Paul would go on to say it in Galatians. It becomes a well-known thing. But this guy, this Old Testament scribe, this expert in the law, is way ahead of the curve. Incredible. Verse 28, and he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." I like his answer. Jesus says, "What does the Bible say?" He tells him what the Bible says, and then Jesus says, "Okay, do that." By the way, that's usually what counsel is like when you come to me for counsel. That's what you're going to get. "Arlen, what should I do in this situation?" "Well, what does the Bible say?" "Okay, the Bible says this. Okay, then do that." That's my advice. Stick to the word. That's good counsel. That's always going to have you in the right place. He's saying, keep the law through love. And when Jesus says, do this, I want you to, I know we don't dive into some of the real deep things like this, but let me just get you back into English 101 again for the second straight week in a row. When Jesus says, do this, in the Greek, that is a present imperative tense. In other words, it is a continuous thing. He's not saying do this one time or do this for a week or try this out for a month. He's saying this is a present imperative thing. These are the right scriptures. Love God with everything you got. Love people as much as you love yourself. And he says do this continually. And you know what he means by that. He means if you're going to pacify the law in this way, if you're not going to offend the law in any way, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to do these two things perfectly, consistently, 100% without fail. Now, we have a big question to ask here. Is Jesus teaching this man that in order to get eternal life, in order to get to heaven, that all he has to do is keep the law perfectly? Is Jesus teaching that? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for sin, but you don't need me. You don't need a savior if you can keep the law perfectly. Is that what he's teaching this guy? Again, let me remind you the place that this guy is in as he brings this question forward. What the Lord is doing is he is answering this guy based upon where this guy is. So what he's doing is he's giving this man a theoretical statement. The theoretical statement is true. If you live by the law of God perfectly, then you get to heaven. There's no reason to keep you out of heaven. So that theoretic statement is this: yeah, sure, if you can do that, if you can love God absolutely with everything you got, which, by the way, no one does, come on. And if you can do the second part, love your neighbor as much as yourself, if you can do those two things perfectly, then you'll get to heaven. Well, here's the problem. We were born in sin. So before you even sinned, you were already a sinner, which means that the potential has just escaped you. You came into this world with a major setback. You were a sinner. So from day one, even before you came out of the womb, you needed a savior. That kind of eliminates the theoretical statement, doesn't it? We're in trouble. And then by the time you didn't last to 2 years old, believe me, but when you got to 2 years old and your terrible twos, you were definitely doing some sinning. When that sibling of yours had something you wanted and you threw the fit to get it, what were you doing? You were putting yourself above the other. So there's no way, folks, that you go through life without becoming guilty of the law and having the law condemn you. I want you to understand that from the beginning. What Jesus is doing is he's giving this man a very Old Testament answer. This is not the New Testament answer that Jesus will be giving anytime someone asks him with the right motive. When someone asks him with the right motive, what would he say? He would say things like this: believe on the Son of God. Believe on him who sent. That's how you get saved. That's how you get eternal life. Be born again. You see how the answer is different when it comes from a person that is doing this to create an argument and try to win an argument? Very different. He is not giving this man the New Testament answer. What's the New Testament answer? The law cannot save you. You are a sinner. You've got some major things against you, and without a Savior, you have no hope. We have a ton of New Testament scriptures and proofs to back us up on that. You know who believes this same thing that I believe? The Apostle Peter. When you look there in Acts chapter 15, as the early church gathers around to try to decide what to do with the Gentiles who are getting saved and filled with the Spirit, and they're trying to decide, do the Gentiles need to live like Jews? It says in verse 5 that some of the Pharisees came forward and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. No, if they're going to be Gentile Christians, they need to live like we Jews do. They need to live by the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders there in the church, they wrestled over that issue for a while. And then who spoke up? Come on, same guy that always speaks up. The apostle Peter, he speaks up and he says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He said, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us Jews, and made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God? What's the guy in Luke chapter 10 doing? Testing God. Peter says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Do you see what Peter just confessed? Peter just confessed, we were trying to live by the law, but the law was not saving us. That was a burden that we could not bear. You know who else agrees with me on this teaching of salvation by faith alone and not by the works of the law? The Apostle Paul, who would say in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from, separate from, the works of the law. So if you think you live by the law perfectly, if you read those commandments, love God with all of your being and love people more than you do yourself, you got serious problems if you think you're actually doing that. You're not watching your life very carefully. So we know that Jesus cannot be saying, sure, if you keep the law, if you do a good job. The thing you got to get out of your mind is that salvation is not a majority takes all. And you don't get to heaven and you don't throw your good works up on one side of the scale and your bad works, your sins up on the other side of the scale and see which one wins. And if you had more good than bad, then you get to heaven. You got to get that out of your mind. Because we're told in James that if you offend the law in any point, even one point, you're guilty of all the law. This is not a majority takes all. This is a one mess up by the law, and you are outside of eternity with God. So, have you loved God with everything you have? You might quickly say yes, until 5 a.m. rolls around and you feel the Lord speaking to your heart. Arlen, get out of bed and pray. Put me first, Arlen.
Do I put God first? Well, at 5 a.m, I probably do. That's what time I get up. But if it was any earlier, I'm probably putting Arlen first. And I'm probably going back to bed. But okay, you know what? If I can't catch you in offending the first law, loving God with everything that you have, I know that I can catch you in offending the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't dare look at me with religious, pious faces and say, I love everybody more than I love me, Arlen. I can prove you're wrong with one question. When it's payday and you get your paycheck, who gets the money? You or others? You or your neighbor? You know you do. And the reason you do is because you care about your well-being more than you care about your neighbor's well-being. If that weren't true, you'd get your paycheck and you'd get on Facebook and you'd announce to everyone, hey, my paycheck's here. I made $3,000 this week. Okay, let's make it more realistic. $500 this week is my paycheck. Whoever wants it. I love every one of you on my Facebook friends list more than I love me. And though I worked all week for this, I want you to have the money. Whoever wants it, just let me know how much you want. So long as it doesn't exceed $500. And you're not buying that new tractor, that new lawnmower for your neighbor, even though he needs one. You're buying it for you because you love you more than you do other people. Now, I'm in this with you. I'm in the same boat, right? I get this too. Have you noticed that the Bible never has to give you a course on self-love? The Bible never once has to break down for you how to love yourself more. The Bible just automatically knows you don't have a problem with that. That's not where you need help. You don't need help loving yourself. I know that's what the psychologists and the psychiatrists say. You just need to love yourself more and accept yourself more. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says your self-love is a lot of your problem. And what did we just cover not many weeks ago? The Bible calls us to deny ourselves, not love ourselves more. The Bible calls us to exert true spirituality by loving other people more than we love ourselves. So watch this. What Jesus is doing is he's leaving this guy in Old Testament mode. He's not giving him the New Testament answer. Well, all you have to do to inherit eternal life is believe on me and I'm going to die on the cross and that's your salvation. He's going to leave this guy in Old Testament mode. Why? Because what does Jesus know? That the law has not accomplished yet in this lawyer what God intended the law to accomplish. What did God intend the law to accomplish in us? He intended for the law to frustrate us so badly and pronounce us guilty before God so often that we finally give up on ourselves, that we finally get rid of the idea of us reaching some kind of personal righteousness, and we finally look elsewhere for help. We look for a savior. That's what the Bible tells us that the law was for. That's the purpose of the law. Paul said that the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And then once you come to Christ, Paul says, you no longer need the law as your tutor. Meaning, you just leave that whole idea that the law can somehow save you or make you more righteous. So that's the purpose of the law. And until the law brings a person to that place of absolute end of self, where that person can confess and admit, I am not a righteous person. I took that whole paycheck for myself. When I know very well my neighbor needed that money. I bought that lawnmower. Well, I guess I should say snowblower. 'Tis the season. I bought that snowblower for me and not my neighbor. I am not a righteous person. There's something in me that pushes me towards sin. I struggle with this. Lord, I can't measure up to the standards of the law, which are absolute perfection. So I need help. I need a savior. Lord, save me. Now, if the law has done that for you, you get the New Testament answer.
But Jesus leaves this guy in Old Testament mode. In other words, yeah, you need to keep searching the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. But hopefully one day as you continue to search the scriptures, you're going to realize, as he said to another group, that these are the very things, these very scriptures which testify of me. You keep working on that law. You stay in Old Testament mode because that law is going to be trying to push you to accept me by faith. I don't know if this guy did get saved. Man, I hope we see him in heaven one day. I hope this conversation with Jesus was really the thing that caused him to just eventually get frustrated by his inability to keep the law and please God. Does Jesus ever give this guy a New Testament response? Ooh, good question. Stay tuned. I don't think we're going to get to it this week. We're going to have to make this a two-part sermon. Does he ever give this guy a New Testament response? Keep that question in mind. So verse 29, after hearing Jesus say, yes, do these things without fail, without exception, continue to do these things. Love God with everything. Love other people more than you do yourself. Here's what he says, verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Seeking to justify him. Why is he seeking to justify himself? Did Jesus call him out on any sin? Did Jesus do to him what he did to the woman taken in adultery? Pardon me, the Samaritan at the well, where he said to the Samaritan woman, yeah, you're right, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with is not currently your husband. You're shacking up with the guy. He called her out on her sin. Did he do that with this guy? Did he give this guy any reason to start going into this mode of trying to justify himself? Well, I didn't read that. Seems to me like after hearing the law and hearing the command from Jesus, this guy is being convicted by the word. Do you see that what Jesus is trying to do is working? It's already working. He needs to get this guy to realize that the law can't save him, that the law is only going to ever present him as guilty. That's what the scriptures say that the law was for. With the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's just to let you know how bad you are. But never in there in the law could it save you. And it's already working. The seeds that Jesus has planted. Yes, there's the law. You live it perfectly. It's already working because he's already convicted. His conscience is eating at him. And he's trying to justify what he's feeling in his conscience. So this guy knows. Make no mistake. He knows that his area of shortcoming is for sure when it comes to how he deals with others. He just doesn't want to face it. So what does he do? He tries to justify himself. This is what legalists do. This is what legalists do. It's the only thing they can do. Legalists are people who believe that either they are saved by their good works, or that when they come to Christ in salvation, that's a clean slate, but then their continued salvation depends upon how good their works are. And so the only thing you can do as a legalist, I've watched it for many years in other people. I've been there myself as a hardcore legalist in the past. The only thing that you can do is wash over the sins that you find in yourself. It's the only thing you can do. And so they start to do that. They start to justify. You ever hear a legalist talk? They're never wrong about anything. They've never done anything wrong. And when you catch them in something wrong, you get one of these, well, I only did that because. Well, that wouldn't have happened, but this person said that. I wouldn't have thought that, but then I saw this. It's not my fault. No, that's just sin with an excuse. And you understand the law judges all of that. Every thought that's awry, every thought that, even if that thought flares up of, oh, I'd really rather put myself first in front of my neighbor. Everything comes under the jurisdiction of the law of God. Right? wanting to justify himself. Sin with an explanation. And his question is very telling. His question is indicating what the man's struggle is. It's his dealings with others. You can see it right there in the question. I can just hear him saying, well, Jesus, I hear you. Love God and love my neighbor. But technically, who is my neighbor? Right? Well, I know that I have to love my neighbor more than myself. So what I do as a legalist is I try to narrow down who qualifies as my neighbor. Because what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get myself off the hook as much as I can. I want to know how few people I have to show love to. That's what this guy's doing so well. Lord, really, who is my neighbor? I mean, if they're not a Jew, they're not my neighbor. I'm a Jew. Well, Lord, if they're not in my same tax bracket, well, I really don't think I would consider them as my neighbor. So you see how people are. You see what we do. We, like I said, it's very important not only that we know the scriptures, but like Jesus said, how do you read it? How do you understand the scriptures? Is your interpretation of the scriptures right? Because if your interpretation is wrong, your belief system is rotten, and that's going to affect everything. Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, so he answers with a parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So he answers with a parable. What is a parable? It's a dark saying or a veiled saying. The word parable means to cast alongside of. To cast alongside of. So what Jesus is doing when he's giving a parable is he's standing up a body of truth, and alongside of that body of truth, he is casting something beside it, a story, a parable, that is supposed to add to the depth of understanding of whatever the topic is, whatever the body of truth is that he's trying to illuminate. So it's supposed to reveal more to you about the truth that he's getting at than if he were to just tell you the truth, right? And of course, it helps with memory too. Sometimes you forget quick, concise answers, but you don't remember stories, colorful stories that give you those answers. So he is casting a story alongside of a spiritual truth. He does not have to do this. He could have just said, well, your neighbor is everyone, dummy. Every other person on the planet. Anyone that's a neighbor with you on the earth, that's your neighbor. All others, that's who qualifies. But he didn't do that. He didn't just give him the straight answer. He teaches him through a parable. He casts this story alongside of the topic. But I want to point out to you that a parable and a fable are two different things. A fable is something that's not true. A parable, if we look at this parable, we have to come to the conclusion that this is not a made-up story. And why would he make up stories? He has observed all of human history from beginning to end. Don't you think he could come up with a real case to support what he's trying to teach? He's seen every single thing that every single person has been through throughout all of history. So I'm pretty sure whatever story he needs to support a truth, he can find one with just what he's observed. But we know this is a true story and not a fable because of the word certain that appears here a certain number of times in this passage. We're going to read of a certain man. We're going to read of a certain priest. We're going to read of a certain Samaritan. In other words, Jesus is telling you these were certain people. These were real people. This is a real story. This really happened. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem to Jericho, was known as the Bloody Way. That's what it was called, the Bloody Way. It was just about a 20-mile jog from Jerusalem to Jericho, but it was a major change in altitude. It was about a 4,000-foot drop of altitude with just within those 20 miles. Jerusalem sat at 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho sat at about 1,500 feet below sea level, so big drop in altitude. And this roadway between Jerusalem and Jericho was known to be a very dangerous stretch of road to be on. It was a place where thieves hung out, robbers, crooks, or if you're Spanish, bandidos. It was a place where bad people would lurk and just wait for opportunities to jump on people and rob them and take from them, and in this case, beat them up. So people traveling that road were vulnerable to attack. And we'd have to ask the question, why is this guy traveling this road alone? And the only answer is this: he's not very smart. He's dumb. It would be like walking through McKeesport, PA at 3 a.m. by yourself. There's stuff you just know not to do. And that's what this guy has done. And it really starts to paint the picture as you look at the parable. I think you're already coming into the parable, because before Christ, we did a bunch of dumb things, didn't we? We went down a lot of dumb paths. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside, everyone to his own way." Yeah, we just kind of do our own things foolishly sometimes. And waiting there to snatch us. John 10:10 is the thief that comes not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. Verse 31, "Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." This is not a good start, because the priest would, I guess, be the category of clergy. This would be like your senior pastor. And he does not stop to help. In fact, he gets in the passing lane and he tries to steer clear from this guy. The priests were, of course, those responsible for conducting temple services. They were supposed to be your number one examples of what godliness was supposed to look like. And yet, when he sees this guy half dead, for all he knows he is dead, he gets into the passing lane and he avoids him. Imagine how you'd feel if we left church and you went down the road and you had a flat tire, and you look behind you and up over the hillside came Pastor Arlen out of the church, and you thought, "Oh good, I'm rescued. Arlen will stop and help me with the flat." And then you see my turn signal, and you see me get into the passing lane, and you see me blow right past you because I don't want to soil my fancy preaching clothes. All right, well, that doesn't apply, but imagine how you'd feel. This is worse, because to pass this guy means you're leaving him for dead. This guy's half dead right now, and you're leaving him for dead, and you're a priest. Now, he had some scriptural support for not helping. He did. Now, if you were a legalist, you could do this. He had some scriptural support, because in Leviticus chapter 21, in Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, you come to find out that the Old Testament law teaches that Jews were to avoid coming into contact with dead bodies. So if he goes and touches this guy to help him and this guy's dead, he becomes, according to the law, ceremonially unclean for 7 days until he goes through ceremonial washings. In other words, this jeopardizes or stands the chance of jeopardizing his ministry availability. If he helps this guy and he's dead, well, he's out of commission in the ministry for 7 days. Or if he starts to help this guy and then this guy kicks the bucket, same thing. So this is an inconvenience. It's a risk to his ministry. It's a risk to getting back into the temple and worshiping God. But let me tell you, there's a whole lot of other verses that would compel this guy. Stronger reasons why this priest should help. How about Leviticus 19:34, which says that the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. How about Micah 6:8, which says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy." Oh, we could go right through the Old Testament passages. This guy has a lot of reason to help. But the priest, for whatever his reasons were, decided that helping was too much of an inconvenience. He chooses to let the guy lay there and die. Not exactly a good look on church leadership. The priest did to this guy what some of us do to the poor guy with the homeless sign when we come up to the intersection. And he's on the left, and you were going to go left, but then you see him, and you know that if you go left, you're going to have to look this guy in the eye and keep your window rolled up and pass him by. So you get in the right lane, you circle around town. It takes you 10 more minutes to get where you need to, but you feel better about yourself because you didn't have to look the guy in the eye. That's what this priest is doing. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Second is a Levite. He's not a priest, but he's a ministry helper. He did the more menial task in the temple service. He was a liturgist. He organized the services. He kept things orderly. He did things that were within his certain role. Today we might call them assistants to the pastor. Not assistant pastors, but assistants to the pastor. Like being assistant to the regional manager. I know a few of you get that. Some of you don't. And I'm glad that some of you don't. So this guy gets closer to helping, doesn't he? The priest just passed by in the other lane. What does this guy do before he passes by in the other lane? He stops in and looks in on the guy. He checks the guy out. He gets closer to helping. But really, I think this is worse. He looked close enough to know that the guy needed serious help. He probably looked close enough to know that the guy was dying, half dead. And then after looking in on the guy, he also does the same thing. He gets in the passing lane. He chooses himself over this guy. And it's not looking good for ministry. Learn the lesson, church. You got to watch ministry, you know. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, do you remember how the Jews and the Samaritans felt about one another? Racial divide, racial tensions. They didn't like one another. So, of course, Jesus would use a Samaritan as the good example. Of course. Because Jesus is always trying to stretch our wineskins. He's always trying to stretch our thinking, our understanding. He's always trying to enlarge our hearts. So he uses the worst example for a Jew to hear about as being the best example. This Samaritan, who would never be considered the neighbor of a Jew, is the guy that shows up and has compassion and renders the services of a good neighbor. The two Jewish men did not. The two religious guys did not. Religion couldn't help this half guy dead. You see that Jesus is starting to make some spiritual points here. Religion and adherence to religion could not help this guy that was half dead and dying. He needed something, someone with compassion. Compassion, two words, two roots. Calm with passion, meaning passion. The best definition for the word compassion is this: someone else's pain in your heart. That's compassion. He had no reason to feel that guy's pain. They didn't even like each other, Jews and Samaritans. But when he saw the need, when he saw the severe need of that man, it pulled on his heart, and in his heart was found compassion. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow once said, "If we could read the secret history of our enemies, we would find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all of our hostility." That's a great quote. It's kind of like the, you know, walk a mile in someone else's shoes. That's a great quote. If we could just really see the life stories of people, if we could know what they've been through, if we could see their pain, I think it would disarm us of all of our hostility and we wouldn't want to be their enemy anymore. We'd have compassion. Whew. Now, genuine human need should be the point at which you lose your hostility toward your enemy. It should be. Some of you know that when I was young, I was about 13 years old, I had a horrendous bicycle accident. I was in the army back then in grade school. We had an army. And I was a lieutenant colonel. I'll never forget it. The way that you got your ministry, your army, your military title was you had to kiss the feet, the shoes of the general. So I did that. And I was pronounced as a lieutenant colonel. And one day we were on mission outside of school hours. Our mission was to search out and destroy enemy bases. Let me interpret that for you. What we were doing is we were going through the woods in our camo and gear, and we were destroying little cabins and tree stands that we found. Told you, gotta watch ministry. Lord, forgive me. Confess your faults, confess your sins one to another. So we were done. We had gone out. We had searched and destroyed. We came back from that mission. We were riding our bicycles. There was a bunch of us. And we were coming up on the road right in front of my house. I could see my house. We were all going to my house. Why, I don't remember, but there's a lot I don't remember about that day. But there we were. I was in my camo. I had my binoculars hanging around my neck. Remember that. That's going to be a real key to this story. And my friend Francis was in front of me. And as I saw my house and as I was on that last stretch, I got the idea. One of the worst ideas I ever came up with in my life. I got the idea that I was going to speed past him and be the first one to get to my house. So I gave it everything I had. I laid into that. I was pedaling as fast as I could. I was riding that bicycle as fast as I could go. And right as I got beside him and started to pass him, I gave him one of those arrogant looks. You know, one of these. And when I did it, I leaned forward. And when I leaned forward, the last thing I remember about the incident is that I felt my binoculars catch in my front tire and just lock my front tire. So my front tire just stopped. And the rest of it, the rest of the bike and me, we continued. But that front tire stopped, tremendous traction, and I went face down onto the concrete. Now, there's a good side lesson in there. Proverbs tells us pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Great lesson there in pride. But the next thing I know, I'm laying in bed. I have a warm washcloth on my face. I don't know why. My friends are standing around looking at me like I'm in a coffin, and I don't know why. And then I look down, and I'm in camo, and I don't know why. And I come to find out what happened. Later on, my friends tell me that my bike, which was mangled and laying on the road, was in my yard. And I said, well, how did it get in the yard? Because I know I crashed out there. How did it get here? And they said, well, your neighbor, John Rockwell, he came out and we were all with you. We were worried about you. He came out and he got your bike and he carried it over and he put it by the porch for you. And I can't tell you what that did for me, because here's what you need to know. John Rockwell, my next door neighbor, was my mortal enemy. He didn't like me. I didn't like him. By the way, my brother started it. He started that feud. He'll admit to that. You ask him. But my mortal enemy saw what happened to me. He saw me at my absolute worst. He saw me in severe need. And just that tiny, kind gesture of compassion, he took my bike. Whereas maybe in the same situation, I might have been tempted to say, I hope it gets run over. But he took my bike and he brought it and he put it in the yard. And that completely revolutionized the way that I looked at him. I then saw him as a real human being, created by God. Well, maybe it didn't go quite that deep, but I was blown away by that compassion. It completely emptied me of my hostility toward him. That's what it should do when we see others in genuine need. We're going to stop right here for today. We're going to finish this up. I know we're right in the middle of it, but next week I'm going to reveal the secret to you. I tell you what, let me give it to you now. Worship team, come on up. Let me give this to you now. And you be thinking about this week as you look at this passage. Jesus is doing more in this passage than just telling us a story about a good-hearted man. What he's doing is he's answering the lawyer's question with a parable. What Jesus is doing is he is teaching himself through the Samaritan. He is teaching the gospel of Christ through the parable of the Good Samaritan. And next week, I'm going to show you bit by bit, line by line, how that breaks down. This parable of the Good Samaritan is not just a good story. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the story of what Christ has done for us. So you think about that. Would you stand with me?